The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
If you have your Bibles, go ahead and grab them. Luke chapter 2 is where we're going to camp out together today. I'll put two other texts on the screen, but pretty much we'll just walk in the narrative. So while you're turning there, let's have a quick talk. How many of you are 100% ready for Christmas? Go ahead and raise your hand. I just want to see. Keep your hand up. This is Mariah. Check this out. Blaine, why you got your hand up, bro? What'd you have to do? Blaine. Hey, man, he's ready to, you're ready to open your presents, boss. I meant, like, you've done all the shopping, got everything ready to go. Okay, yeah, no, see, it's changed. Now, get your hands back up. You're done. Like, I'm done. That's amazing. Y'all are freaks. How many of you are, say, 90% done? Still got a couple of little things, just knick-knacky things here and there. All right, that's probably normal. How many of you are like, Pastor Matt, I'm in trouble? I'm like, Pastor Matt, I am in a lot of trouble. I still don't even know what to get, all right? My wife says she doesn't care. I don't believe her, right? And so, okay, so we're about where you would think that we would be. Now, when we entered into the season of Advent, what I said was that you and I were going to have to fight not to get swept up in what I called an over-realized eschatology. An over-realized, like more than any other time of the year, this is a time where we are sold rainbows and lollipops just constantly, all right? And so from every movie to every special on television to all the ads that are carpet bombing our existence, all of them have this message that this is the year where it all comes together, that this is the most wonderful time of the year, and that really what's presented before us is that we're gonna get the Red Ryder BB gun. It's coming. And maybe not even that. Instead, we're going to get the bonus check from our boss that enables us to put a pool in the back. And this is the year that our dad finally stops neglecting us to sell bad children's books and is instead going to turn his affection to us and love us like we deserve to be loved, even though we've been in the North Pole for the last 40 years, right? This is what we believe, that it's going to happen this year, that finally the rift that we have in our family will be healed. Finally, we're going to get the gifts that are going to satisfy the longings of our hearts. And so prevalent is this type of capitalistic campaign that sociologists have had to name what happens to us post-Christmas now. It's called the Christmas blues, right? And what happens is that right now there's lights everywhere and there's trees, and more than likely you've done some things to your house that you don't do the rest of the year. You've got stockings that are up. You've got a tree that has lights on it. More than likely, maybe not all of us do, but there's a brightness around the world right now, in our world in particular, that's not normally there. And all of it will start to go away on December the 26th. And by the new year, most of our lights will be down, or at least they'll be turned off, right? And things will go back to normal. And it's starting to affect us in a way that doesn't really bring joy, but rather brings disappointment. It's literally a season that has begun to weave into us disappointment. And so what I said is that really we want to kind of engage that space. And as Christians, we're not just celebrating Christmas, although I want you all in on it, right? Trees and tinsel and songs. And I want you to enjoy. I've got three kids. We're having a blast. But what I want us to steward as the people of God is not just Christmas, but Advent. And Advent is what Christians have celebrated for a couple of millennia now. And really what we're doing in this season is we are turning with a laser-like focus our attention on things that will not change regardless of the time of year. And so what we want to do, Advent is a Latin word that means coming or arrival. And so what we're doing is we're looking backwards, we're looking forwards, and we're rejoicing in the now in a type of specialized way. We're looking back at the coming of Christ in the first Advent as a baby, and we're marveling at the power of Christ made manifest in the Holy Spirit today, and we're looking forward to the return of Christ, because there is a day coming where all the desires of our hearts are satisfied, where all the reconciliation that we long for in our family actually occurs, where the gift that comes finally does satisfy us once and for all. That day is coming. All that we're celebrating at Christmas is actually a shadow of a reality that's on its way. But all of that will not happen December 25th. In fact, you're going to be reminded of why you don't like your sister. Oh, we can't have real talk in here? I need a law? Right? You're going to be reminded that new stuff is awesome for a bit. And regardless of how amazing the gifts are you unwrap, you will grow bored with them. And if you are a kid, you will break them more than likely before the first of the year. So praise God for that week of, oh, how awesome is this trinket? But it gives way. It always does. Because it's a shadow, it's not the substance. So what I wanted us to do in this season, in this month, is let's get trees, let's get gifts, let's sing carols, let's not drink hot chocolate because it's 80 outside and humid, but let's start to turn our attention to those things. But where I wanted us to look, what I wanted us to incline our hearts towards, is not those things that will go away December 26th, but those things that will always be true for us who are in Christ. And so here was our battle plan so that we don't get swept away by the commercialization of this holiday. We were going to come in here every weekend and we're going to gather for 45, 50 minutes of teaching from the Word of God that concentrates on an attribute of God. So we want to get our eyes up and look at God, not at us, but look at God. So we talked about God as a deliverer. And then last week we talked about God being full of compassion. And today we'll talk about how glorious God is, and we're doing it all from the narrative of the Christmas story. And then I said, hey, listen, 45 minutes out of a week is like a BB against a battleship if we're going to stay rooted and grounded in the things of God this season. And so we produced and gave to you an Advent guide where you can, with your family, with your roommates, with your friends, open that up, and during the weeks, consider the coming of Christ, the presence of Christ, and the imminent return of Christ, that you might consider those things together. We put your children, your first through fifth graders, in the same text, in the same sermon that you're in, so that on the way home, you could be like, hey, those shepherds and angels, huh? And they'll know exactly what you're talking about. And then on top of that, just tried to encourage you in this season to be extremely generous. And listen, you've done it. The angel tree thing that we've done, you just killed that, all right? And I use slang there. You did awesome, right? We knocked it out. You are going to bless hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of families all over the Metroplex by your generosity. And yet, I think what I would love for you to do is to continue to keep your eyes up and look for ways that you might bless and encourage and be generous to others, and that you might include your children and your friends in that process. So if you have a buddy whose tires looks like he's racing in the Indy 500 series, then maybe you can swing around and bless that brother, all right? If you've got a friend who you know is going through a difficult time, if you've got friends that have no place to go, that you might say, hey, come to our house, have Christmas lunch with us, that we might just be a people that are overflowing with generosity. And again, you might include your family in this, that you might pull your kids into this, because it really is more blessed to give than to receive, and to weave into the fabric of your life an ongoing generosity will create dividends for you that pay long past your new trinket come December 25th. And so if it's been a good year for you and you got cash in the bank, rather than just upping the number of gifts, that you might instead have an eye for those in need. And so we really thought that if we could put all of that together, if we could concentrate on an attribute of God, if we could give to you a guide where during the week you could be sitting down with friends and family member and considering the coming of Christ, the reality of the presence of Christ even today, and longing for the return of Christ. And then on top of that, get your eyes up to be generous with one another, that we might be able to kind of somewhat stem the tide of an over-commercialized holiday that has everything to do with me, 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 I want, I want, I want. Now, rather than what the Christians should celebrate, which is the coming of Christ and the imminent return of Christ. And so with that said, let's look at God and his glory. Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 8. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." And when the angels of the Lord went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told to them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told to them. Now, there's a lot going on in this text, and so we're just going to dive right into it. The first thing that would have been tremendously scandalous if you wanted people to believe the story of Jesus is the fact that shepherds are involved here in any way. So, although the imagery of the shepherd is redeemed in the scriptures and the Bible would talk positively about the role of shepherd. In fact, the 23rd Psalm is what? "The Lord is my shepherd," right? So the imagery is redeemed, but in the first century, you couldn't get much lower than the shepherd. So let me tell you a bit about shepherds. I'll even quote some first century sources that are extra biblical, just first century writings about how shepherds were viewed. What we know from history is that in this period of time, shepherds could not hold public office. Their testimony was not admissible as evidence, and the most pious of Jews would not buy milk, kids, not children, kids, baby sheep, or wool from shepherds because they just assumed that it was stolen. What was occurring in this period of time is that shepherds would take the sheep and they would head sometimes months away from the owner's property to find land upon which the sheep could graze. And as those sheep had kids, there was no way to mark whether or not the flock had multiplied. So shepherds would steal the kids and then they would sell the wool and the milk for their own, and they would make money off of their theft. And so the first century pious Jews had a boycott against buying things from shepherds, namely wool and milk and kids. But where you started really seeing systemic injustice really bubble up is that most of the time, the way an owner would pay a shepherd is via sheep. So a good shepherd would be paid by the owner of sheep in sheep. So here's a kid, here is wool, here is milk for your work, but the shepherd would be unable to sell that to do anything for his family because he was viewed by society as a thief. He was the lowest of the low. In fact, a philosopher in Alexandria, kind of the center of the intellectual world at the time, said this: "There is no more disreputable an occupation than that of a shepherd." Now, listen, I can think of three or four just off the top of my head right now that existed back then. But this is the intellectual mindset of the first century when it comes to the shepherd. They cannot be trusted. They are brute, thieving, deplorable men who prefer the company of animals and other men than they do community life. They were seen as vagrants, as thieves, as dirty. They were not allowed in the temple. Because of their handling of the animal and their supposed lifestyle, they literally were not allowed to come and worship in the temple and make sacrifice. They were despised and rejected. They were seen as wicked and depraved. And yet, this is crazy, moments after the birth of Jesus, the heralding of the good news of the gospel, did not go to the ruling elite, did not go to the pious and religious, but in a sign of what Jesus was all about, the heralding of the coming of the Messiah went to those who could not come to God. Therefore, he went to them. And what we see happening in this text is the glory of God shining around the shepherds. And so what you see when you think about the glory of God is really the best way to translate glory is weight. That the weight of God showed up. And the reason that I like that word being translated that way is because it's a kind of weight that's heavier than anything else. And so when the glory of God shows up, it reshapes and it reorders. It pushes out and it breaks free. There is nothing as weighty as it in the universe, so that when the glory of God shows up, it changes everything. And so the glory of God shone all around. Not those brothers waking up early in the morning to get their Torah out. Not those who washed their hands 17 times before their meals. Not those who tithed. Not those who were in the temple every weekend. Not those who made sure everyone behaved. No, the glory of God shone all around the shepherds. Those whom the society said can't be trusted. Those whom broader culture said they're thieves, regardless of whether or not they are or not. The glory of God, the weight of God shows up among, if I gave you a list of those who you would say, this is who God would herald the good news to first, you would not put on your top 100 list. And so what I want us to do is take a look at what happens when the glory of God shows up and the hopes that it will show up. Now, the interesting thing about the glory of God is the glory of God was already there that night. Like, if you can use your imagination to set the scene, they're in the middle of a field. It's in the middle of the night. And what we know because of really excavations of multiple sites is that they would take field stones and they would build basically a pen. And then they would put the sheep in the pen. They would have one opening and the shepherd would lay over the opening so that if a sheep tried to get out, he would grab it and pull it back in, because if a sheep is lost, it comes out of his paycheck. And then if a predator tried to get in, he would hop up and have to defend the flock. Now, if that's his job, and we're talking middle of the night, you've got the glory of God. If we've got a volume meter here at about 2, you got the stars shining. You've got his ears, their ears attuned to any snap of a twig, any rustling of the leaves, because that could be a predator if you lose a sheep. That's out of your paycheck. So you've got a heightened sense of awareness of what's going on around you. And then out of nowhere, an angel of the Lord shows up and the glory of God shines all around them. And so in my car, I have a little plug-in for my phone. I don't have the little wireless Bluetooth yet, one day, but I plug in my phone and my radio will auto-correct itself. So if I'm really blaring music, harming my future hearing, if you will, via the radio or via a CD, then when I turn off my car, it self-regulates and it turns it back down to like a 4 or 3 away from the 42 that I like it on. And so then when I start my car, it doesn't terrify me. All right, it just, there's a little something that I can choose to turn it up. Now, if I get in the car, plug in my phone, and then turn in the car, then it's blasting at 40. And so if you've ever had that moment where everything's quiet and then everything is loud, that's what just happened to these brothers. The glory of God was on a 2, and then all of a sudden it was on an 11. There's never a moment where the glory of God is not visible. There's just different amplifications of the glory of God in different seasons and different times. And so let's look at and consider some things that we see here about the glory of God. Let's look at verse 9. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great what? Fear. Okay, so this is the first thing the glory of God does when it shows up. When the glory of God shows up, it exposes us for who we are. The most consistent thing people say to me in conversations about religion is that almost everybody thinks they're a good person. They really, like, they have just no concept of God ever being frustrated or upset with them at all. Now, some of you, by the grace of God, do understand, you do feel that way. In fact, just an insight into the difficulty of preaching. For those of you who are weary and ragged and so desperate for the forgiveness and grace of God, I so want to minister to your heart, and those who are hardened in your heart and walking. And so I just want to prophetically pound you with the word of God, but I don't want to do that and bruise those who are limping into this place. You really just got to trust the Holy Spirit when you preach the word of God. But here's what's going on in the text. The glory of God shows up and it exposes these men. They're terrified. Everybody thinks they're a good person, and they think they're a good person because good is a sliding scale. All right, it's relative. Here's what I mean by that. If it was just Nora and I, Nora's my 5-year-old daughter, if it's just her and I in a room, here's what I could say with impunity. I am powerful, I am fast, I am strong, I am unstoppable, I am wealthy, and I am brilliant. Oh, you don't think so? Throw me a basketball, I'll dunk all over. She wouldn't be able to stop it in any way. All right? I'll show you her piggy bank and my checking account. She'll look broke. Like she got some pennies and a few quarters. I got a few dollars. All right, just smoking her, right? You want to do push-ups? I'm going to just destroy her. All right? You want to read? I mean, what do you want to do? I'm going to dominate this little girl. All right, now, so it's just the two of us in the room. I'm looking at Nora and I'm going, I'm brilliant, I'm powerful, I'm fast, I'm strong, I'm unstoppable. Door opens, LeBron James walks in. All right, now that the king is here, am I fast? No. Am I strong? Am I unstoppable? In fact, how quickly, just with one person walking into the room, did I turn into the 5-year-old girl? Because just a second ago, I was King James. And all it took was somebody to walk in the room and I slid down. Now I'm broke. Now I'm easy to dominate. Now in every measurable way, I'm the little girl and he's the king. And all it took was one other person to walk in the room. That's all it took. All it took was someone else to show up. See, we think we're good because more often than not, we're comparing ourselves to 5-year-olds. When the glory of God shows up, we see us as we are, and every bit of our swagger, every bit of our confidence, every bit of our self-justification melts in the light of his glory. The glory of God exposes us. It's why these brothers were terrified. I mean, sure, you can make a case that, well, no, it was the middle of the night and all of a sudden there was an angel there. But the glory of God surrounding them exposed them for what they were. I've been in enough locker rooms and I'm hung out with enough men now to this point to know that when sinful men get together, their conversations are rarely righteous. They're in the middle of a field, middle of nowhere. Nobody sees them. Nobody knows what's going on out there. I just have to believe that the glory of God did not interrupt a small little Bible study on the Torah. Oh, funny that you should show up, angel. Can you help us here with Deuteronomy 7? We were just memorizing it. I'm hard pressed to believe that that's what's going on, that the angel interrupted. The glory of God exposes us for who we are. And who we are, oftentimes, we can justify that we're good and we're doing great. But when the holiness of God, when the king steps in the room, all of a sudden, all that confidence melts away. And we see this repeatedly throughout the word of God. When Isaiah lays his eyes on God, what does he say? Woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips and my eyes have seen the king. What does John, the disciple who Jesus loves, say? What happens to him when he sees the resurrected Christ bringing revelation to him in Patmos? He falls on the ground like a dead man. On and on I go. When the glory of God shows up, it exposes us for who we are, and our deep and desperate need for a Savior is, we are acutely made aware of. And so the glory of God exposes, but that's not all that it does. Look at verse 10. And the angel said to them, fear not, For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Now, I love this. The glory of God not only exposes, but after the glory of God exposes, it drives out fear and replaces it with joy. It drives out fear and replaces it with joy. So the glory of God shows up and it exposes where we have fallen short. It exposes where we are wicked. It exposes where in our minds our thoughts are evil. It exposes those duplicitous secrets that we think no one else knows. Like, you know, you have no secrets from God, right? You know, there's no area of thought or life that God is not absolutely tuned into. You have no secrets. Secrecy is a myth. It's a myth. Those things that you do behind closed doors, that door is not closed, brother. Those secrets are not hidden, sister. God knows all things, sees all things, knows the motives behind the things that you do. Listen, I'll be straight. I don't even understand some of the motives behind some of the things I do, but God knows them all. And the glory of God not only exposes it, but when that fear grips us, and listen, I remember what it's like to come to church before I was a Christian. Remember what it's like to come into a church, not be really quite sure what this is all about, and thinking that if there is a God and he looks down and sees that I'm here, surely he's going to be frustrated that I'm in his joint. I mean, because I have not followed him. I have not pursued. I've got my own ideas, my own ways of doing things. In fact, I've verbally mocked him for years. And now all of a sudden I'm sitting in his living room. And I had an understanding of the wrath of God and an understanding that if there was an in and there was an out, I was most definitely out. And so I can remember coming in to a room like this and feeling the fear. And then the word of God bore its weight on me. Like, as the preacher preached, I could see, oh man, I am doing all the things he's saying I should not be doing. I am doing. And yet in the preaching of sin, in the preaching of judgment, in the preaching of wrath, in the preaching of hell, what's happening in that moment is a type of spiritual MRI that will reveal in you and I whether or not we truly need a Savior. The purpose of wrath and judgment and all of those things is to lay before you the good news that drives out fear and replaces it with joy. And so look at the declarations again in this text. Fear not. Well, how's that possible? How's it possible to not fear if there is a holy God that is righteous, that is just, that hates sin, and that rages against injustice? How am I to not have any fear before this God that the most righteous men in the history of the world has fallen down terrified of? Well, the next verse helps us, or the next declaration helps us. Fear not. Why? Because I bring to you what? Good news. So what is the good news that drives out the fears of our hearts about the wrath of God? Well, everybody knows John 3:16, but I'm telling you, John 3:17 is just as epic, if not more so. John 3:17 says this, "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to what? Save the world from condemnation." So when Christ shows up, Christ is coming into the world. This is why the shepherds are getting good news, because Jesus wasn't born with a little sword and a list of people to kill for not obeying the law. No. Christ is born as the life raft in a sea of condemnation, death, and destruction to climb in for all who will to be saved from the condemnation that's already present in the world. The good news is that God has made a way where we could not make a way for ourselves. That's the good news. And this good news brings about great joy. And it only tends to bring out great joy in those who really understand that they're sinners. Like, if you think you're awesome, that doesn't sound good to you at all, because you're awesome. And if you feel beat down, if you're aware of your sin, don't ever despise that. It's such a sweet gift from God to be aware of your shortcomings. I'll talk more about that in a second on how I want it to not steal your joy. But the glory of God drives out fear and it replaces it with joy, because Christ came not to condemn, but rather to save the world from condemnation. And then next, the glory of God creates trust in the word of God. Look at verse 15. when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. Now, and I love this, just his reasoning in this text, what we see happening among the shepherds. He says, let us go see this thing that the Lord has made known. And so what I found in my heart as I was studying and getting ready to preach this message is that if I'm not careful, my faith can kind of develop these crusty edges. Are you tracking with me on that? Like I can just get a bit crusty on the edges of my faith, like my childlike wonderment on the glory of God can fade and be replaced with a kind of rote routine of, I know this is right, let me do it. And what I love about these shepherds is upon hearing from the word of the Lord, they didn't stop then and go, did that really happen? How is that? Well, let's theologize about what just happened there. Is God able to send angels? What do angels do? Do angels? That's not what they did. They said, the Lord revealed it. Let's go see it. There's this childlike wonderment that built a confidence in what God said that now is driving them to see what God has said would be waiting for them. And I want my life to be marked by that. I want my life, if I get to be 80 or 90 years old, I want that childlike wonderment that said, the Lord said it, let's go see it. The Lord said it, let's go see it. The Lord said it, let's go see it. And so when I read in the word of God that generosity changes the inner man and that generosity pleases the heart of God, I want to go, the Lord said it, let's go see it. When I read about what God calls a husband to be and that where I will love my wife like Christ loved the church, that she'll look like a well-watered vine that produces much fruit, I want to say, the Lord said it, let's go see it. When I think about my children and what God says happens when a husband or wife puts around, a parent puts around the soul of their children kindling, all right? No guarantees, but kindling around their hearts. I want to go, the Lord said it, let's go see it. When I read in the scriptures that the arms of the Lord are not too short to save, I want there to bubble up in me confidence in the word of God, this sense of adventure that says, the Lord said it, let's go see it. And the glory of God builds our confidence. When you see the weight of God, the splendor of God, the might of God, you're driven into confidence that what the word of God says is true. And then my hope is rather than being crusty around the edges, you would like a child in awe said, the Lord said it, let's go see it. Now, here's what's interesting to note. If you just plow through these verses, yeah, unto us, then you won't catch all that I think the Lord wants you to catch. Like, here's what just happened. These brothers are in the middle of nowhere. An angel said, here's the sign. Here's where you find baby Jesus. He's going to be wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And their response is, the Lord said it, let's go see it. Now, they've got the long walk to Bethlehem, and then they've got to find the stable, and then they've got to find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes. Now, we have no idea how long this takes out, but this is the nitty-gritty of the biblical narrative, where if you're reading this like a newspaper and not using your imagination, then you're going to miss out on the fact that these brothers, by faith, had to leave sheep that they were given charge of and go find it. There was sacrifice, there was risk, there was faith, and it was rewarded. It was rewarded. And then finally, the glory of God changes our outlook on the monotony of day-to-day living. Let me show you this. I love this. Verse 20. Look at that. Verse 20. And the shepherds what? Returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told to them. Let me tell you again why I like this. And again, I always want to encourage you to read your Bible with your imagination, all right? Not imagining that there would be things there that aren't there, but imagining in the text how it must have played out. Here we've got the shepherds having shown up, found baby Jesus, and recounted what the angels have said. Mary stores it up in her heart. And there's this but Mary, because everyone else there was thinking through, oh my gosh, why are shepherds here? Can we believe these shepherds? But Mary stored up all these things in her heart, all right? And then the shepherds left and returned to what? Shepherding. It's So here's what's important to note about what the glory of God does in the day in, day out of our worlds. Nothing has changed in the social standing of the shepherds. It's not like all of a sudden, since they had heard from angels and they had gone to the manger and they had seen the Messiah, that all of a sudden their testimony can be accounted in a court of law. It's not like all of a sudden they can hold office. It's not like all of a sudden they can be trusted in society's eyes. Like none of that was fixed. And yet they left rejoicing. Here's what the glory of God does. The glory of God injects gratitude in the highs and lows of our lives so that joy becomes a foundational element in the Christian experience, having beholded the glory of God and now being intimately aware of how good and gracious God has been to us, regardless of life circumstances. The shepherds leave rejoicing. The shepherds leave praising God. But where were they going? Back to being shepherds. Back to sheep. See, the glory of God invades our space. And then here's what should be true about us who are in Christ. Having experienced the grace of God, having experienced the generosity of God, we should be all the more aware of what is good and right in our world rather than being an expert on all that's gone wrong. So one of the things we're doing for Advent this year as a family is I gave each kid, and my wife and I have this piece of paper, and we just numbered it 1 through 24, and every night when we're doing Advent or when we're having to like double and triple up because we missed a few nights, right, we are writing, oh, y'all, I missed a night, right, okay, and so we're just writing on that piece of paper, here's what I'm thankful to God for. And what I'm trying to cultivate in my own heart, as well as the heart of my children, is a growing expertise on the goodness of God in our lives. Because here's where we've got it backwards. Here's what we've got backwards. We think that when our life is like we want it, then we'll be grateful. And so once we're happy, once we're filled with joy, then we'll live lives of gratitude. And in reality, the inverse is true, that when you learn to be grateful, when your eyes begin, shaped by the glory of God, to recognize all the good in your world, it's in that moment that things start to change in your life. Think about how different things are at home when you look at your spouse and you're grateful for all they do and all they bring, rather than being an expert on all they don't do and all that you wish they would. Think about how different things are at work when you're grateful for the opportunities that you've been given rather than being more dialed into the opportunities you feel like you missed out on. Think about what happens in the life of your children when you are an expert in the good that they're doing and the ways that they are growing rather than being an expert on all the things they do wrong. Think about what happens when you're dialed into the billions of ways that God is good and merciful to you rather than that one area that you feel like he's robbed you in. See, gratitude shaped by the glory of God begins to reshape every aspect of our relationship with others. It's those who will do the disciplined work of growing in gratitude who will wring out of their lives the most joy. And I just have to wonder if I gave you a piece of paper right now as you walked into this place, if you could fill it up more with complaints than you could blessings. If I gave you a piece of paper, if you could knock out complaints, both sides, long before you could list out what you're thankful for, the mercies of God in your life, the graces of God in your life. And yet it's those who will do that discipline work shaped by the glory of God that will ultimately lead lives of joy, being intimately inflamed with zeal for how God's been good to them. And the gift that other people are to them and the kindnesses of the Lord that have been stacked upon each blessing. The Apostle Paul says this, and I hope to encourage you with it. 2 Corinthians 3:8 says this, and we all with unveiled face. So we all who are believers in Christ, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image. So we're beholding Jesus, beholding the glory of God, the weight of God. And by beholding the glory of God, we are being transformed one degree at a time into the image. What image? Into the image of Christ. We are being made more and more like Jesus. Look at me. One degree at a time. Isn't that awesome and awful? Like, can I get a, I'd rather have 10 degrees from anybody. Can a brother get 90 degrees? Can a brother get 180? One degree change from beholding. Okay, a couple of things on the one degree. The reason why it's important for us to come together and gather as the people of God, the reason why it's so important to get into the Word of God, the reason it's so important to do life in Christian community is each one of those is just a little degree, all right? It's not angels exploding in the sky. It's just this degree that makes us a little bit more Christ-like. See, if he just spun the dial, all right, it doesn't produce all that just one degree at a time tends to produce. Like, do you remember back in geometry class, you know, the kind of proof where like an airplane took off, if you're one degree off what happens over a period of time. It was always used as a kind of negative motivation. If you're one degree off, everybody dies. But in this case, one degree changes everything. One degree changes everything. And here's what's true about the Lord. It's one degree at a time, day after day after day. It's in the routine of today, being faithful to gather with the saints, that God's just done a degree. I can't feel that degree today. I don't know if you can, but I'm just going, man, it was awesome to be with the family. It was awesome to be with the people of God today. It was awesome to sing, awesome to sit under the Word of God, awesome to proclaim the Word of God. Had a great time, but I don't feel like every bit of my life is going to change walking out that door. You know why? Because we just did a little degree. And I'm going to get together with friends tonight who love the Lord, and we're going to laugh, and we're going to have a good time, we're going to talk about the things that Lord's stirring in our heart, and then we're going to watch the game. It's just a little degree. And then tomorrow morning, I'm going to get up, and I'm going to open up the Word of God, and I'm just going to read it. I'm not expecting lightning bolts. I'm not expecting the Holy Spirit to just hover above the dining room table and help me understand it all the more. I'm not expecting that. But what I believe, because of the glory of God that I've experienced and seen, that there's just going to be a degree. There's going to be another degree. And in a microwaved day and age where we want all our issues, all our pain, all our frustration, all our misunderstanding and doubts to evaporate in a second, the Bible says, no. Behold the glory of God one degree at a time. I'll change everything about you. So I'm 20 years from my initial seeing and savoring the glory of God. And I feel like I need to live another 4,000 years if I'm going to get close on this little degree scale, if I'm going to get anywhere close to looking like Jesus Christ. But if you would have told me 20 years ago that I'd be who I am today, I'd have thought you were a fool, and I'd have thought that'd be impossible. That the bondage I wrestled with, the sins I tripped over, the rage in my heart, the lust of my flesh, the tendency to give myself over to sinful things, the wickedness of my imagination. If you'd have said, hey, you're going to be a preacher. You're going to, like an idiot, gather your family together. They're always going to be talking about Jesus. People are going to feel awkward around you. They're going to even avoid you in some senses. I'd be like, you're out of your mind. I probably would put an adjective in there, all right, that I won't use today. And yet, here we are. Now, how did we get it? If you've ever been around godly people, are like, gosh, I could never do that. I could never be that. Listen, yeah, you can. Well, they got like a special version. They got the varsity Holy Spirit, and you got the JV one. No, it's just one degree of a time. So let me encourage you, one day at a time, one degree at a time. Don't neglect the gathering. Don't neglect pushing into Christian community. It's going to be difficult. Christians are hypocrites. That should make you feel welcome. One degree focused on the glory of God makes all the difference. And so if we leave here today savoring, thinking on, being blown away by the goodness of God in coming not to condemn the world, but to save the world from condemnation. And feeding off that glory, do the disciplined work of growing in gratitude. Like, imagine your car ride home if you'll do this. Imagine your car ride home just getting to look at your spouse and saying, man, you just do this so well. Thank you so much. To turn around to your children and go, hey, man, I just see that I'm just so grateful for this in you. This brings such a light to our home. Thank you for that. You could say to your roommate, you call your mom, you could have this interaction with a sibling and just go, I'm grateful for this in you. Just think what that begins to do. Think how that wars against the busyness and the stress of this season. And I know we've got things to do. I've got things to do. I get that. I'm not trying to say you don't need to do those things, but more that as you do those things, our mind should be stayed in a spot. One degree at a time. And over time, beholding the glory with an unveiled face, we become more and more and more like Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would be merciful among us. Most of us in here have a ton in common with the shepherds. And if we don't have anything in common with the shepherds, we probably have a lot in common with the Pharisees. And so I thank you that you come and not to condemn us, but rather to save us from condemnation. So pray that you might stir our hearts to gaze upon your glory, that in that supernatural, mysterious way that you sanctify, that there just be a degree of glory turned today that makes us more and more like Jesus. Help us. Just got a lot of things going on outside these walls, a lot of things going on in our hearts right now. We just ask that you be merciful to us, ask that you would remind us, ask that you would fix our eyes on you. And it's for your beautiful name I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about the Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.